Romans chapter 12, let's pray and we'll get into this. Father, we thank you that you are a God who is mighty to save. We thank you, Lord, for your great name. That the Bible tells us that it's only through the name of Jesus Christ that we can be saved. And Lord, today I pray that our hearts would be open to hear from you, to hear what you would say. And we thank you that you are a God who still speaks. And I pray this morning that you would use me as your vessel, that you would overlook my inadequacies as a teacher, and that, Lord, you would speak today through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, communication is really a funny thing. You know, when my wife is talking to me, she really wants and needs my undivided attention. She needs me to be focused. Now, when I'm talking to her, you know, she can be cleaning the kitchen or, you know, she'll walk out of the room and, you know, go into another room. And she can do all that and still be paying attention. But when she's talking to me, she needs me to be tuned in. And if my body language is showing that I'm not really interested in what she's saying, well, she kind of just like shuts down, you know? Like, I'm not going to talk about this, you know? Well, today in our final study here, in the series that we've been doing on discovering the will of God, we're going to focus specifically today on hearing God's voice. In fact, of the three studies that we've done, this one I think will be the most practical, and we're going to talk about how God speaks to us through His Spirit, and how God speaks to us through His Word, and how God speaks to us through other people, and how He speaks to us through circumstances in life. But something that the Bible teaches us about God is that our attention and our body language mean a lot to Him as well. Now, understand, if we are distracted in our attention, or if our body language reflects a heart that is kind of communicating, you know, God, I'm really not interested in what you're saying to me right now, God doesn't get put out. He doesn't get his feelings hurt like my wife, you know, can. But he simply realizes that we're just not really ready to hear or to listen to what he has to say. So I want to finish this morning this series that we've been doing by coming here to Romans chapter 12, because Romans chapter 12 really gives us what is to be kind of the heart attitude and the posture that we need to have in order to put ourselves in that place to be receptive to what God might want to say to us. It's a passage that is really key, I think, in understanding the will of God. But before we jump into Romans chapter 12, let's do a quick review. We've talked about in this series how when the Bible talks about God's will, that it usually talks about it in three different ways. There's what we would call the providential will of God. And the providential will of God basically means that God does what he wants and when he wants and how he wants, and that no one is going to change that. It's a basic doctrinal truth that God is sovereign. And in his sovereignty, he moves and does what he wants and how he wants and when he wants. And then we also talked about that the Bible describes what we would call the moral will of God. And the moral will of God is just that God has laid out certain things in his word that he's made very clear that we are to do and to not do. And we gave an example the last 2 weeks of that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3, where God clearly says, "And this is my will, that you abstain from sexual immorality." And he lays it out very, very clear. This is my will for you. And we talked about how that was an example of the moral will of God. And then there's that which we would call the personal will of God. Like, what is God, you know, wanting to do with my life, and how is he wanting to lead me, and what's the direction that, you know, he's wanting to take me in? And then we also noted in our study last week that in Isaiah chapter 55, an important thing when talking about the will of God that we have to remember, he says there in Isaiah chapter 55 that my thoughts are higher than your thoughts, and my ways are higher than your ways, and just as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And And we established the point that we have to come to a place in our thinking, in our approach, that we realize that the way that God thinks and acts is different than what is the natural, normal way that we would think or act. And so what might seem very logical to us from God's perspective might not be logical at all. And we must understand that and realize that when we're talking about the subject of the will of God. So we took all of that we looked at in the first 2 weeks and kind of brought it all together and said that the more acquainted we become with how God thinks and how He acts by studying His Word, the better we will be able to discern what God is saying and doing. Well, Romans chapter 12 brings all of that together. And it's really the key for me to see those things that we just talked about the right way. It's really the key. And so Paul begins here in Romans chapter 12. He says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Now, I want you to notice the phrase or the word "therefore" in that first sentence. It's really a key. And those of you who have been around a while, what are we to do in the Bible when we see the word "therefore"? We're to ask ourselves, okay, what is it there for? And almost every single time, the writer is referring to what he has been saying previously. And in the case here in Romans chapter 12, and it's so important that you see this, because if you merely start at Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, and take it by itself, without looking at the context of what Paul has been saying, that this command suddenly can become something very out of character and kind of lopsided in your life. So it's important that we look back and we realize that what Paul has been doing and what Paul is doing when he says therefore is he's looking back at what he has been teaching in the book of Romans for 11 chapters. And it's there that he has been expounding on the doctrine of salvation. It's there that he lays out very beautifully what God did in order to save and establish a relationship with wicked and sinful and depraved people like us. And he's been expounding on that reality that salvation is by grace through faith alone. And he's been painting this beautiful picture of the magnitude of God's love for all of humanity and how God's love reaches out to every lost sinner and that his grace is available to all who would call upon his name. And so that's the premise that Paul has been building this case and just talking over and over again and layer upon layer about the greatness of God and the love of God and God's plan for salvation and reaching out to man who was lost in sin. And it's from that vantage point that in light of all of that, that Paul then says here in Romans chapter 12, and it's really a response, it's really to be a natural response to everything that God has been doing, that Paul says, "Now I beseech you therefore, brethren," and the word "beseech," it might be in your Bible, it might say "beg," but I want you to understand that the picture is not one of Paul, a pastor, down on his knees before his congregation, pleading with them to walk with God. That's not the picture. In reality, it's more of a rallying cry. It's more of Paul being so excited about everything that God has done and everything he's been talking about for 11 chapters, just magnifying the greatness and the glory of God and his plan of salvation, that it's like Paul standing up on a soapbox and just going, "Now in light of all that, hey, let's present ourselves to him as a living sacrifice." Because he's so great and he's so wonderful and what he's provided for us is so amazing. It's a rallying cry. You see, this is why this is so important though. It's so important that I look at Romans chapter 12 verse 1 and 2 from that vantage point, because you see, it's not enough for me to know that God is sovereign, that he does what he wants, when he wants, and how he wants. It's not enough for me to merely know that God has laid out for me a standard to follow. It's not enough for me to admit that God is smarter than I am, that His ways are higher than my ways, and that I will never truly be able to fully understand Him. It's not enough for me to simply just know and understand those things in my head. You see, if I do not see those attributes in light of what God has laid out, or what Paul has laid out in the book of Romans that tells me about God's love and His heart to rescue sinners, then God being sovereign just means to me that He's just a bully that likes to push His weight around. And His moral will, it just means that He's a taskmaster. He has too many rules and regulations to follow. And Him being smarter than I am, it just kind of compels me to want to prove that to be not true. And unfortunately, that's the way that most of humanity has viewed God for far too long. But when I see those attributes of God in light of what the book of Romans teaches me about God's heart, and when I see those attributes in light of what He has done to save me and how much He loves me, then His sovereignty, it becomes my refuge. It becomes the thing that really is magnifying the greatness of God, a God who is on my side, and a God who loves me, and a God who gave His Son for me. And I become, when I look at the sovereignty of God, I become like the little kid who, when he looks at his dad, he sees Superman. And he thinks, man, that's my dad, and my dad's great, and my dad can't do anything wrong. And maybe you felt that way, you know, as a little kid about your dad. Now, here's the great thing about Christianity, though, is we don't grow up to find that that's not true about God, you know? That's the bummer about growing up as a little kid, is you come to a place to find out, you know, oh, my dad, he's not Superman. He's not even Aquaman, you know? He's not Spider-Man. You know, he's got some faults, you know? But the great thing about, you know, in Christianity, the more that we grow up, it just magnifies the superness, if I can use that word. I just made up a word, but, you know, the superness of who God is. That He's so great, and His sovereignty becomes my refuge, that I can rest and go, man, He does what He wants, when He wants, and how He wants, and He holds all things together, and He has everything in control, and I can rest in that. And His moral will, I realize, is only for my protection and my benefit. That like a parent, He's instructing His kids out of love to stay away from the fire. Don't go near that, we tell our kids, because you'll get burned. You know, it's an owie. It's like the parent making sure that the childproof cap is on and tight on the medicine. What is it about kids that they just seem to naturally gravitate towards the bottle that has the skull and the crossbones on it, you know? What is that? You know, they're like, you know, that looks good. You know, I want to drink that. You know, what is that? Kids are just attracted. And you know what? So are we. There's all this stuff out there that isn't good for us. And we're just like naturally attracted to it. And when God lays out His moral will, it's like He's putting that child safety cap on and saying, you don't want that. That's poison. That's going to hurt you. That's going to harm you. And when I see His moral will in light of what the book of Romans lays out for me about the greatness and the grandeur and the love and the heart of God that He has for lost sinners, it's like I see it in that light. And the fact that His ways are higher and His thoughts are greater, it only makes me want to run to Him for advice and direction. And so Romans chapter 12, verse 1 becomes a great invitation. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you would present yourself to Him as a living sacrifice. Now, this word present, it's an interesting word because it means to present once and for all. It's a word that is speaking of a total commitment. It's the picture, really, of what happens on a wedding day when a bride and groom, when a man and a woman are presenting themselves to each other. And it's really magnified in what happens in the ceremony when the bride is walking down the aisle. And there's her groom standing there at the front of the church. And he's got a big smile on his face. And he's shaking a little bit because he's, you know, nervous. And she's coming down with her dad. And they come to that place where they meet. And what does the dad do? He takes and he hands her. He's presenting her. He's handing, you know, her arm to him. And then they walk up and they stand before the pastor and he begins to go through and recite vows where they're committing to present themselves to one another in love and faithfulness and honor, to cherish each other. And they're promising, it's a commitment where they're saying, we love each other so much that at this point we're declaring in this presentation of our hearts and our minds and our souls and our bodies and all that we are to one another that we're saying that I want to be with you forever through sickness and in health, richer and poor. In all seasons of life and all the trials that flow. And that's the picture. When Paul says, present yourself, it's saying this kind of a commitment once and for all that you're saying, God, I'm responding to. I've been hearing Paul talk for 11 chapters about how much you love me and what you did to save me and the plan that you have for me and how, you know, who I am in Jesus and the hope that I have now in Christ and the assurance that I have of heaven. And because of all of that, I just am responding and just a heart that is just, Lord, I love you so much, I present myself to you. But it's not just a picture of commitment, it's also a picture of vulnerability. You see, later on that night for that bride and that groom, that man and that woman, there's a presentation that's going to happen. And they see each other naked. And it's a vulnerable thing, especially for a woman. Now, don't raise your hand, okay? Don't raise your hand. But how many of you ladies on your wedding night, you wanted the light off, you know? Because there's an insecurity there. There's a vulnerability there. And our world just feeds it because you go to the grocery store and you see on the cover of a magazine, you know, some woman that looks absolutely perfect and they spent 5 hours on her makeup and airbrushed her body and it's like you're looking going, God, I don't look like that, you know. And the last thing that you want is your husband to see you naked, you know. So it's like, you know, turn the light off. And the guy's like, turn the light on. I want to see what I got here, you know, kind of a thing. But there's a vulnerability there. There's a vulnerability, there's an insecurity, but at the same time in that vulnerability, there's a sense of coming and saying, I love you so much and I'm so secure in your love for me that I'll be naked. I'll let you see all of my flaws, all of my insecurities and all of my failures. And this is the picture Paul's saying when he says, you present yourself to God is a living sacrifice. Now, a living sacrifice, it's merely just, it's a willing sacrifice. That's what it means. Because you see, a dead sacrifice isn't willing. It's like there's no choice there. It's just dead. It's going on the altar and can't do anything about it. It's just there. But a living sacrifice is one that there's a willingness that says, okay, I will put myself on the altar. And we see two great pictures of this in the Bible. The first we see in the book of Genesis. It takes place between Isaac and his father Abraham. Now you got to understand here when you're reading that picture where Abraham's taking his son Isaac up Mount Moriah that Isaac is like 33 years old. He's in the prime of his life. And dad, he's pushing 80. And yet they get up on the mountain and Abraham tells his son, well, guess what? You're going to be the sacrifice. I got to put you up here on the altar. Now, think about it. At 33, Dad's almost 80. If Isaac wanted to, he could have said, forget that, Dad. You're going on the altar, you know? But he doesn't do that. He willingly submits. But God spares him. But the other picture we have of a willing sacrifice is, of course, is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who left the glory of heaven. There, sitting at the right hand of the Father, equal with God, and it says he made himself of no reputation, and he came to this earth and took the form of a servant and became obedient to his Father, even to the point of being obedient to go to the cross. He offered himself as a willing sacrifice because he loves you. And he loved me, and he wanted to save us, and he wanted us to know him. And so when Paul is saying, present yourself to God as a living sacrifice, what we're saying to God is, because you love me so much, and I'm so secure in your love, I am willingly committing myself to you forever. God, I'm going to let you see me and have me and take me with all of my insecurities and all of my flaws. And Lord, here I am standing nakedly before you, and I know and I trust that you're not going to reject me, because you love me that much. And Paul says here at the end of verse 1, he says, and guys, this is our reasonable service. In other words, there is nothing in life that makes more sense when you understand everything that God has done for you and how much he loves you and what he seeks to do in you and the hope of assurance of heaven and eternal life that he has laid out there for you. There is nothing in this life that makes more sense than to present yourself to God. To present yourself to him as a living sacrifice. And it's so important. Paul, he wants us to understand the premise upon which this rallying cry comes forth. And then he continues in verse 2 to say, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And the idea there is he's saying that, look, the world has its own plan and its own system and its own agenda and its own value system that is so the opposite. It's diametrically opposed to what God has laid out and what his worldview is and what he lays out in the world. But you're in this world, and the world wants to, literally the translation is this, squeeze you into its mold. You know, so much of education today is not about informing. It's really about forming. It's trying to form opinions. It's trying to form a mindset and an ideology, you know, in the hearts and minds of young people. And Paul is saying, as you give yourself to God as a living sacrifice, you present yourself before him, understand that he's wanting to do something in you that is going to be diametrically opposed to the value systems of a world whose God is Satan himself. So don't let yourself be squeezed into that mold, but rather transform by the renewing of your mind. And we talked about last week how that comes from the Word of God. But the word transformed, it speaks of a metamorphosis. It's the picture of the caterpillar who's becoming a butterfly there in the cocoon. It's the picture of a work that's going on the inside of us that affects the way that we live and look at things on the outside. And then Paul says at the very end there of verse 2, and in this, that's how you will come to prove or discern, be able to sort out what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And I want you to catch this today. What Paul is saying here, he's saying God's will for you, it's good. It's good. A lot of people don't believe that. They don't believe that God's will for them is good. They think that, man, if I really surrender to God, he's going to do, you know, send me somewhere. He's going to do something, and it's I'm going to hate it. And that all starts from the wrong premise. It's not seeing and being cognizant of what Paul lays out in those first 11 chapters of Romans about God's heart for you. and His unfailing love. But His will for us, it's good and it's acceptable and it's perfect. In other words, it fits just right. You with me? Is that clear? We have to get that premise. We have to understand. We're talking about putting ourselves in a posture and having an attitude where we're open and receptive to hear what God is going to be saying to us personally. But it has to start from that foundation. And once I come to that place where that's my foundation and I'm willing to present, and it just opens up the door where my heart's in that right place and I want to be, you know, not conformed to the world but renewed, it's like then God's like, okay, that's a heart I can speak to. So let's move now and talk about, very practically, the rest of our time this morning, about 20 minutes or so, on how God speaks to us. How does He speak to us practically? What do we see? And I want to, first of all, just begin talking about the importance of getting alone with God. So important to being tuned in to God's voice. You know, I don't see very many places in the Bible where we see God speaking to somebody, you know, in the midst of the multitude or the crowd. Now, don't get me wrong. We see often where, you know, Jesus, for instance, is talking, Sermon on the Mount, to a large group of people. And yeah, He's speaking to them and God's speaking to them. But I'm talking about instances where God spoke to somebody individually and just kind of dialed in and said, look, this is what I have for you. I don't see a whole lot of instances in the Bible where He does that when they're caught up in the midst of the crowd or in the midst of the hustle and bustle. But what I do see a lot of is God taking people and getting them alone. I see Him taking Moses and getting him alone on a mountain, a mountaintop where He's going to speak to him. I see God taking David and getting him alone out in the wilderness where He's going to speak to him. I see God taking Paul and getting him alone in a prison cell where He's going to speak to him. I see God taking Elijah and getting him alone in a cave where He's going to speak to him. I see God taking Joshua and getting him alone out on the plains where He's going to speak to him and give him direction. In fact, you know what? We even see this modeled in Jesus, the Son of God. In fact, turn over to Mark chapter 1, if you would. In Mark chapter 1, while you're turning there, I'll set the scene for you. We find Jesus at a time early in His ministry where, I mean, it's like the height of His popularity is huge. His public approval is like off the charts. And He's in this town, the city of Capernaum, where Simon Peter lived, and He heals Simon's mother-in-law, and then a chain reaction happens. People start bringing, you know, those who are sick and those who are lame and those who are demon-possessed, and Jesus spends the entire night just touching and healing, and the people are just stoked. They're so excited, and they're like, man, you know, it's just, people are going nuts. They're so excited about what is happening, and the night ends, and it's very late, and everybody goes to bed. And then we read in verse 35, it says, now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, He went out and departed to a solitary place, and there He prayed. And Simon and those who were with Him searched for Him. And when they found Him, they said to Him, everyone is looking for you. Now think about this. Pause there just for a minute. If there was ever a temptation for a moment, you know, for Jesus to get caught up in the moment, it was this occasion. I mean, everybody's looking for Him. Put it in modern day language, CNN's there, Time Magazine's there, Fox News is there. Everyone who is somebody and important is there, and they're looking for you. They're waiting for you, Jesus. Come on. It's exactly what the disciples were hoping was going to happen when they started following Jesus, that they thought, you know, He's going to rally the people together and, you know, He's going to start a revival and they're going to overthrow the Romans and God, you know, God's going to set up His kingdom. And that's, they were like, yes, this is what I signed on for. But then it says in verse 38, but He said to them, let us go into the next towns that I may preach there also. Because for this purpose I have come forth. And G. Campbell Morgan, one of my favorite Bible commentators, adds an interesting little insight here in this last phrase, "For this reason I have come forth." And he said Jesus wasn't speaking here generally. He wasn't speaking like, you know, my general mission is to go from town to town and spread the gospel. But he's speaking very specifically as if he was saying, it's for this reason that I have come forth from this time of prayer. And the picture that's being painted here in Mark chapter 1 is in the midst of just all this swirling around him, all this activity going on. Jesus has the wherewithal, the wisdom, the insight to get up real early and to get away, to get alone and to seek God, and it's there as he's alone and seeking God that God speaks to him and says, it's time to move on. It's not the time for them to start glorifying you and all this. It's time for you to move on and go to these other towns and these other cities. And it magnifies, even in the life of Jesus, the need to get alone with God and have a quiet heart. Again, we see an example of this in Acts chapter 10, Peter. In the city of Joppa, it's lunchtime. Everybody's down below in the kitchen, and they're, you know, making lunch. There's a lot of hustle and bustle going on in the kitchen. And Peter goes up on the rooftop, up on the patio. And he's up on the patio, and it's there he has a vision from God. He's up on the patio where he's having it's a quiet place. He's having a quiet time. His heart is kind of quiet and still. And he gets a vision where God basically tells him, Peter, I'm going to send you not just to take my gospel to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles. And it starts the whole move of a whole new work of God. But it happens in that quiet time. So when we are in a place where we are desperately seeking, God, I need to know your will and I need some direction, is so vitally important to get alone, to pull away, to say, God, I'm going to put myself in a place, in a posture where you can speak to me, and I want to quiet my brain and my heart. So I'm going to take some time to get away. Now, let's talk about how does God speak to us? One of the ways that God speaks to us is through His Spirit. Oftentimes, this is where it starts. It starts with a stirring in our hearts. It starts with a burden. It might start with a desire. That He just starts to begin to move on your heart about something and to do something and to, you know, maybe take a step of faith. And but then you have to ask yourself. You start doing, you know, battling, like, okay, is this really the Lord? Or is this desire just mine? You know, is it really the Spirit of God kind of moving on my heart, or is it the pizza I ate last night, you know? Now, I have to say this. If you're out somewhere and you feel like God, you know, is stirring on your heart to go talk to somebody about Jesus, I'll tell you this, that's not the devil, you know. The devil's not going to tell you to go share the gospel with somebody. He doesn't want you to do that, you know. So oftentimes, you know, that's God, and you want to respond to that. And even if nothing happens, know this, the Bible says that God's word does not return void. But in these things where I'm seeking direction in my life and I'm wondering, okay, God, is this you? This stirring that I'm feeling in my heart. You don't want to just respond to that. You want to find and seek confirmation. And so one of the first things and ways that God will confirm His will to us is through His Word. And we've talked about how God speaks to us generally through the Word, through principles that are laid out as we're reading, that are principles to grab a hold of and promises to grab a hold of. Or we're looking at, you know, the life of Christ and we're seeing examples and He speaks to us through that. But I want to talk today about how He speaks to us specifically. And here's what I've found in my life is that it's not random. It's not just, you know, it's not random. Like the play, you know, the little skit that Jamie and Corey did last week where the gal gets up and she's going through the Bible and she wakes up and hears, you know, reads a verse that says, "Awake, Deborah," and her name's Deborah, and sing. And so she kind of, you know, concludes from that, oh, God wants me to be on the worship team, you know, and it's like so random. So out there. I mean, she wasn't something that she was praying about or thinking about, but it's like she just takes this one little thing and leaps off a bridge. I found that it's not random like that, but it's usually very clear. And it happens in the course of my normal devotions. As I'm just reading through the Word and just kind of going through, and I've been praying about something, and I'm asking God for confirmation about something that He's stirring in my heart, that it'll happen. It takes place in my normal devotions. One of the things you want to avoid is what's called Bible roulette. You ever heard of that? Bible roulette is when people kind of take their Bible and they just kind of, you know, go like this and say, okay, God, I need you to speak to me. And they open it up and they point at a verse and it's like, okay, what does that say? And they're like hoping that God just randomly is going to speak. It's like the guy who wanted that. And so he opens up his Bible and he points to a verse and it says, and Judas went out and hanged himself. And he's like, well, guy, that doesn't sound good. Let me try this again. And so he does it again, and he points to the verse, and the verse says, and you go and do likewise. You know, and he's like, wait a minute, you know, this can't be God. Let me try it one more time. And, you know, the next time he opens up, points to the verse, and it says, and what you do, do quickly, you know. You don't want to play Bible roulette. I remember one time when I was a younger Christian and just wanting to be on fire for God. And God, I'll go anywhere and I'll do anything. And I got a globe and I spun the globe and I said, God, wherever my finger lands, that's the country that I'll go to serve you. And my finger lands and it's in the Pacific Ocean, you know. I'm like, okay, maybe He wants me to minister to surfers or something. You know, I don't know, you know. But no, God, it's not like that. It's not so random and, you know, arbitrary like that. Avoid Bible roulette. What I've found is that in the course of my daily reading, when I'm praying about something, God will make it very clear. I'll give you a personal example. I could give you a whole bunch, but I'll give you just this one. When I was a youth pastor here at Calvary Vista, after 7 years of being a youth pastor, God began to speak or just stir my heart and my wife's heart that He wanted us to go and start a church. As we began to pray about a place, it seemed very clear that He was pointing us toward Oregon. And as we began to just, you know, pray and ask for confirmation about that, I was wrestling. And one of the things that I was really wrestling with was this, that I was thinking about, you know, how hard it would be to leave my mom and dad, who were living an hour up the road in Santa Ana. And I'm thinking, I'm having these mental gymnastics. I'm like, just God, how can I do this? How can I take these grandkids away from grandma and grandpa? And Lord, I love my mom and dad, and I don't want to leave them. And Lord, how can I do this? And I was just struggling and just wrestling with that and just praying, God, You've got to make this clear to me. And at that particular time, in my devotions, my daily devotions, I was reading through the book of Matthew. And I came, just in my daily reading that day, to Matthew chapter 19, verse 29 and 30. And this is what it says. And everyone who has left houses, or brothers, or sisters, or father or mother, or children or lands, for my sake, shall receive a hundredfold and inherit eternal life. And it was as if God, very directly and clearly through that verse that was just in my normal devotions, as I was praying, was saying, Rob, I want you to see the big picture. That this is about eternity. And I want you to trust me and to understand that everything's going to be okay. And everything's going to work out. But it came just very clearly, very directly, just through my normal reading, and I found that's how God speaks to me through His Word. It's very direct. It's very clear. There's not a lot of mystery to it. I'm not having to try to decipher, like, okay, was that really God, or what did He really mean there? And usually, the verse is just a reminder of something that I already know. But He brings it into that context of that specific thing that I'm seeking His direction and His wisdom on. Now, once I felt that God had spoken to my heart, then, once I feel like, you know, He's spoken to my heart and He's confirmed it through His Word, then I'll take the next step of looking for confirmation through people. And the Bible tells us that there is wisdom in a multitude of counselors. The problem, though, that I see that a lot of Christians make is this, is they skip step one and they go right to step two. Before they get any confirmation from the Word, they start going to people and going, hey, I feel like God's kind of stirring my heart this. What do you think? Can you see that? And what ends up happening is they get a boatload of opinions and ideas. And they have sometimes people who have, you know, no idea or no sense at all that, you know, this is really of God. And they just say, well, that sounds like a good idea. And, you know, you're a cool person. And, yeah, go for it, you know, kind of thing. And it can be a disaster. And I see people just getting radically confused. Once God has spoken to your heart and given you confirmation through His Word, then, as a next step, you can look for people to build on that and begin to confirm or give some added direction. And let me give you a very good example of this that happened, I was reminded of just recently when we were down in Costa Rica. When Phil McKay, who is our pastor down in there in Tamarindo in Villarreal, is... You know, he was our college pastor, and he was doing a great job. He was really ministering to, you know, a lot of people, and God was using his life. But God began to stir Phil and Rebecca's heart that he wanted them to go to Costa Rica. And, you know, it was something that began when they were on a mission trip down there, taking some college kids, and it just began to be a stirring. And so Phil started to pray, and he started to seek the Lord, and he asked God to give him confirmation through his Word, and God did. Lots of scriptures as he was praying that was making it very clear that, yes, this is my will. And so then Phil came to me and he said, you know, hey, this is what I feel like God's saying to me, and this is why. This is what he showed me in the Word. What do you think? And I told him, I said, hey, I'm excited because you know what? I've been praying. You know, we started one church down there, and I feel like God wants us to start a whole bunch more. And so I've been praying, you know, that God would raise up and stir up some hearts to go down there. But I'll tell you one thing, the last person on my list that I thought was going to be Phil and Rebecca McKay, I mean, he's about as white as you can get, you know, blonde hair, didn't speak a lick of Spanish. You know, I'm up here, you know, when I'm talking, I'm looking out and I'm thinking, okay, that guy speaks Spanish. You know, Lord, is he the one? You know, that's what's going through my mind at times. And, you know, Phil wasn't even on my radar screen, but it's like he says that and I'm like, oh, okay, well, that's interesting. Sounds like God's moving. And I asked him, I said, well, do you have a place that's on your heart to go? And he says, well, not really. I've got several, you know, that I've kind of researched and stuff on the internet, but I don't have a specific place. And so I said, well, why don't we do this? Let's take a trip. And so myself, Phil McKay, Noah Lashbrook, and Oscar Abad, we all went down there. And we were just saying, God, just show us. Confirm what you've been showing Phil. Give us some confirmation. And so we go down there, and the first place we go to is this city, Tamarindo. And we get there, it's in the early evening, and so we go to this restaurant to get something to eat after we got situated at the place that we were staying, and we're sitting there, and it's not very crowded, and the waitress says, so, hey, what are you guys doing? You're here on holiday? And we said, well, not really. And we kind of shared with her that, you know, our friend here, he's a pastor, and he's feeling led to come to Costa Rica and start a church, and we're just kind of trying to, you know, seek God's direction on where, what city. And she like just stops and says, please come to Tamarindo. We need a good church in Tamarindo. We don't have a church here. And we told her that, you know, our church was very simple. We teach through the Bible. We want to point people to Jesus and really try to emphasize what the Bible talks about, how you can have a relationship with God. And she was like, please come here. And we're like, guy, that was kind of weird, you know, as we paid the bill and, you know, we left and thought, oh, that's interesting. And we get outside and like we're walking a block and some kid comes walking up to Phil and Oscar and wants to sell them some weed, you know. Hey, you guys want some dope? And they're like, no, we're not into that. And they start sharing Jesus with the kid and he gets saved. Oscar could speak English, so he like translated, you know, and the kid gets saved. And we're like thinking, okay, we've been here like 2 hours and we've got one lady in a restaurant saying, please come here. And a kid gets saved. I think God's kind of showing us something here. But Phil wasn't convinced. You know, he wasn't sure. I was like, Phil, this is like a done deal. You know, let's, and he's like, no, you know, So the next day, we go to another city about 30, 40 minutes away. Let's go check out this place. So we drive over there. And we're walking around the city and, you know, kind of doing a prayer walk kind of thing and just trying to, you know, spy out the land and get some kind of direction. And we go someplace to eat. And after we eat, we're walking down the street and we stop at this souvenir shop. And I think I was looking like at these hammocks because they were really cheap. I'm thinking that'd be cool to have one of those. And some guy's like standing there and he's like smoking a cigarette, you know, and he's like, you know, and he goes, what are you guys doing here, you know? And so we told him, oh, we're here and Costa Rica, and you know, our friend here feels like God wants him to come and start a church, and we teach through the Bible, and you know, like to point people to Jesus, and the guy just like, without missing a beat, he just says, now we're like 40 minutes away, and he says, go to Tamarindo, you know, that place is wicked and it needs a good church, and we're like, okay, you know, I think God's trying to tell us something here. So we go back to Tamarindo, and Phil's like saying, okay, I want to check into the housing. We go to this realtor shop, and he starts asking about rentals, and she's like, well, what are you doing? And he explains to her, this is what I'm doing. She goes, oh, I know a couple. There's a great couple here, and they own a hotel, and they have a couple houses. I know one of them's coming up for rent. Here, I'll give you your number. You can go and meet with them. And so Phil calls, and we go meet with them, and we find out they've been praying for 2 years that a church would get started in Tamarindo. And they're like, you can meet in our hotel, you know? Well, at that point, Phil was convinced. And I was so excited because that was like the second day of our trip, of a 5-day trip. And I'm thinking, great, we've got 3 days to go to the beach. You know, this is great. Awesome, you know. Go catch some waves. We don't have to drive around the country, you know, anymore. But there's a good example. And in that case, except for the one person, there was actually God using non-believers to just direct. And he'll do that. We see that God will speak to us through others when we're in the right setting. A setting like we had last night at the men's retreat, where God is speaking through words of wisdom and words of knowledge and words of prophecy. And we've had times like that here, like on a Wednesday night when we're waiting on the Lord and our heart is quiet. And God will use a brother or a sister in the fellowship to give a word, and it's like exactly just speaking clearly to your situation. We see a good example of this in Acts chapter 13 when it says that the elders in the church in Antioch had gathered together and they were ministering unto the Lord. And they're seeking the Lord, they're worshiping, they're praying, and it says, and the Spirit spoke. Now, did they hear an audible voice? I don't think so. I think what happened is the Spirit of God spoke and stirred the hearts of some of those elders and said, separate unto me Paul and Barnabas for the work that I have called for them to do. I want them to take the gospel to Gentile regions. And it was from that point there in Acts chapter 13 that a great missionary movement was birthed. And so it starts with the Lord speaking to us through His Spirit, to our hearts. And we need to test that through His Word and then through other people to confirm. And then finally, and I'll try to make this really quick, is He'll do that through circumstances. And again, we see this a great deal in the life of Paul. Paul in Acts chapter 16 is praying about, God, where's the next place that you want me to go? What's your direction for me? And he gets a vision one night. And it's a man from the area of Macedonia calling, please come and help us. It's like, we need Jesus. Please come here. And Paul like wakes up and he's like, okay, this is it. Guys, come on. God is leading us. He wants us to go to Macedonia. And so they travel to Macedonia and they go to the biggest city in Macedonia. It's Philippi. And when they get there, Paul doesn't find a man. Instead, he finds a group of ladies praying down by a river as he's taking a walk. And God opens up the door for him to be able to begin to share with them. And God moves and works and some miracles and things happen. And the Jews get really, really mad that are in that area. And Paul finds himself in prison. Now, he's thrown into jail. And it's in jail that he meets his man from Macedonia. It's the Philippian jailer who ends up getting saved. And God does a tremendous thing in the city of Philippi. And it becomes a tremendous church, one of the greatest churches in the New Testament. But the circumstances that led Paul there, you know, it was different. It was different than what he thought. We see a similar thing happen later on in his life when he's on a boat and he's heading to Rome and he gets shipwrecked. There's a storm. And he gets shipwrecked and he finds himself on the island of Malta. His circumstances are changing. But Paul has the wherewithal to realize that, hey, you know, I know God's still going to get me to Rome eventually, but this is just a detour, and I'm going to use it. And so ministry happens there on this island of Malta. And some of you right now are in a place where your circumstances have changed because our economy went south. And suddenly you find yourself in a place where you're dealing with financial difficulty. You find yourself in a place where you're, you know, just wondering, okay, what's going on? And God, what are you doing? And you thought you were going down this road, and it's like big, huge detour now. And the circumstances has changed. But when you view that in light of what you know the Bible says to be true about your God and His love for you and His heart for you, when you view that in light of what Paul lays out in 11 chapters of the book of Romans, suddenly you realize that you can look at that circumstance and instead of wanting to scream, which is our first reaction, God, this isn't fair, that we can step back and go, but God, I know in the midst of this that you love me and you are for me. I mean, Paul says in the book of Romans that, don't you know that since I gave you my son, I'll freely give you all things? I already gave you my best. Do you think I'm going to leave you hanging now? And so you can step back and you can know that, hey, I know my God. And this circumstance that is signaling a change in His will for my life, I know that when I get to look back from a vantage point of a year from now or 2 years from now or whatever it might be, that I can say that this is good and acceptable and the perfect will of God for me. Because I know He loves me that much. He'll use our circumstances. One last quick story. When we went to Oregon to go and start our church, we thought we were going to go to this little city called Silverton. That was where we, you know, the people wanted us to come, and we prayed and felt confirmation, like God was saying, okay, go up there. But when we got to Silverton and we were getting ready to start the church and we were trying to rent a school or find some type of building, and there wasn't a building we could rent, and the school district said, you can't use any of our buildings, any of our schools. Well, now, you know, I've uprooted, I've moved, I've, you know, all of this, I can't turn back. So I'm like going, God, what's going on? And so one day, one of the guys that was there, we got in a car and we just drove a little outside of the city, started going west, outside of the city and outside the little town, really. And we drove about 10 miles, really, down this country road. And we came upon this beautiful school. Brand new, beautiful school. And we really didn't know exactly where we were. We just knew that we were about 10 minutes from Silverton, and we went into the school, and we found out that it was a one-school school district, and the principal was also the superintendent, and she happened to be a Christian, and we told her that we wanted to start a church, and she was like, I would love to have a church here. How much can you afford to pay, you know? And it wasn't very much, and she said, that's great, that's fine. Here's what I didn't know. That school ended up being in a little town of about 600 people called Brooks. And Brooks was smack dab in the middle, anywhere from 5 to 15 minutes away from five other communities there. And we ended up drawing people from those five communities who all desired a Calvary Chapel kind of church. And so God changed the circumstance in Silverton because it was His plan all along to get us to a place where He was going to do something. And I'll tell you this, in just the weakness of my flesh, if God would have said at the very beginning, I'm going to send you to Brooks, Oregon, population 600, you know, I would be like, forget it, God. No way. I mean, I grew up in Orange County. When I moved to Vista, I thought Vista was a small town, you know. To me, going to a little town of 6,000 people was like a huge step of faith. But God puts us in this little community of 600 and then uses that to grow a church and draw people from all of these different places. God speaks to us. He loves us that much. His will for us is good and acceptable and perfect. And so as He's stirring our hearts, when we put ourselves in that place of being alone and He begins to stir our hearts and He begins to move us and confirm it through His Word and then through people and then through circumstances, know that it's because He loves you so much. And so today I close with Paul's rallying cry. Therefore, brethren, sistren, by the mercies of God, because He is so merciful and gracious and wonderful, present yourselves to Him a living sacrifice. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for Your heart. We thank You that You are a God who does speak to us directly, clearly, personally. And Lord, I pray that we would have the faith to step out, to obey when You move and as You lead. Thank You, Lord. Thank You for being so gracious, so wonderful. Lord, we rejoice this morning in Your sovereignty. We take refuge in it. Lord, we thank You so much for Your moral will that seeks to protect us. And Lord, we rejoice today in just knowing that Your ways are higher than ours and Your thoughts greater than ours. Thank You, Lord. Take our lives and use them as You see fit. In Jesus' name, amen.